In our last lecture, both this evening and for this course, and for last things, we come to the what I've called the pivotal event. And let me explain what I mean by talking about the decisive importance of the pivotal event. The event I refer to is the Last Judgment. And as I will argue, the Last or General Judgment takes place at and assumes the resurrection brought about by the Second Coming. And thus, it is pivotal. A pivotal event, together with these things, and not in contrast to them. So when I say the Last Judgment, I lump with it resurrection, Second Coming. Okay? It's pivotal because, properly understood, I think it's decisive in demanding the rejection of a premillennial eschatology. Well, the primary purposes of this lecture is for me to give you what I think is not the only, but perhaps the clearest of the many arguments against premillennialism. And thus it requires, I think, a proper understanding of the Last Judgment, the acceptance of either an amillennial or postmillennial eschatology. Here's the confessional statement. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That's chapter 32, paragraph 1. And it basically talks about the concept of the Last Judgment, scriptural summary, messianic instrumentality, absolute universality, dual activity. That's paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting destruction, torments, and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And again, this speaks of the goal of the Last Judgment, the identity of the goal, which is the manifestation of God's mercy in the salvation of the elect, the manifestation of God's justice in the damnation of the reprobate. And this talks about the realization of the goal for the righteous, for the wicked. And that's that paragraph 2. Paragraph 3 is important because it tells us that this general judgment takes place at Christ's second coming. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So we have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So what's really clear here is that this general judgment of all men, which results in either eternal damnation or eternal salvation, takes place at Christ's second coming. That's what the confession is saying, right? It talks about the impact of the Last Judgment, the impact of what's known and certain about it. It's a deterrent from sin, a consolation in adversity, and of what is unknown and uncertain about it, watchfulness against sin, eagerness for Christ's coming. So I'm going to talk about, and this first point is the major point here, I'm going to talk about four uses and things that are important in the general judgment. And the first thing I want to say is that the general judgment is an insurmountable problem for premillennialism. The Bible and the confession teach that there will be a final judgment at Christ's second coming at which all men who have ever lived will be judged and enter everlasting life or eternal punishment. The key elements in this teaching are three. Its timing, which is the second coming of Christ. Its scope, it is absolutely universal. Its issues, eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, the proof for this teaching is the evidence that these three key elements coincide in one judgment. Okay? Now, I do this in different ways. In my book, End Times Made Simple, I talk about the three most important passages, about the judgment, which I think in the New Testament are Matthew 25, Romans 2, and 2 Peter 3. Here, I'm using the way I do it in a modern exposition, which is to talk about seven major passages with regard to the judgment in the New Testament. The key here is that an E stands for explicit evidence and an I for implicit evidence in the text. Now, so here's, you see there will be four columns, text, timing, scope, and issues. Matthew 16:27, you might want to just look at that a second. I'm not sure I'll look up all of these, but I want to give you an example of what's happening here. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, what's clear on the surface of that text? Well, it's explicit that the judgment being spoken of is taking place at Christ's second coming when he comes in glory. It's clear that the scope of this judgment is that he's going to reward every man according to his deeds. See the universal statement. Now, what is not clear here, which is only implicit, is that the issues are eternal life or eternal punishment. All right, that's not said in the text. And we're just saying that really clearly. But the point is, this text doesn't stand or fall by itself in the New Testament. There are lots of other texts that may supply its inadequacies. For instance, Matthew 25:31-46, the great picture of the judgment from the sheep and the goats. What is the timing? Well, turn over to Matthew 25, and you'll see what we're talking about here. I understand that premillennialists have a lot of different ways of interpreting, explaining away, trying to talk about Matthew 25. And you could go on forever, actually, trying to refute every one of those misinterpretations from my standpoint, but all of them do not escape the fact that Matthew 25 very clearly talks about the timing of this judgment, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, Matthew 25:31. The scope of this judgment, all the nations will be gathered before him, universal. The issues of this judgment, these will go away into eternal punishment, verse 46, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, those are the facts, all right? Now, and those facts tell against every one of the premillennial attempts to evade the force of this passage. Acts 17, so you see that even though Matthew 16:27 doesn't talk about the issues explicitly, the parallel passage in Matthew 25, same gospel, does talk about the issues explicitly and confirm the timing and scope as well. Now, in Acts 17, the timing is implicit. I think you could fairly make a case that it's the second coming of Christ, but I grant it's not explicit in the text. The scope is explicit. The Son of Man is going to judge the world. God is going to judge the world by a man whom he has ordained. The issues, again, I grant, are not explicit there. Well, they're implied, okay? But I'm just trying to get you to think about the text and be really careful how we look at them. But then look at Romans 2:6-16. Turn there. And again, I think maybe sometimes I'm bending over backwards in a way I shouldn't have to. Maybe I'm giving too much away. Look at Romans 2:6-16. I say that the timing is implicit. What bothers me about that is that I think I can make a case by parallel passages very easily, for instance, that the timing is the second coming of Christ. For instance, Romans 2:7 says that those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality will be rewarded with eternal life. All right, now, there's no mention of the coming of Christ there, is there? But when do Christians receive eternal life? According to the uniform witness of the New Testament, when Christ comes again. Okay, so by saying it's implicit here, I'm not It's only barely implicit. Okay, look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And again, you do parallel passage research on the language of on the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, and you're going to see that word day there is in many places a reference to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ or his second coming. Okay, so I've kept the timing implicit, but what is not implicit is the scope. The scope and the emphatic language all the way from verse 5, all the way through verse 15, is both Jew and Gentile, both the living and dead, both the righteous and the wicked, all of them appear at this judgment. And you should know the passage well enough for me not to have to read that. And the issues? Well, again, on the one hand, the righteous receive eternal life, and by implication, when Paul talks about wrath and indignation, and when he talks about tribulation and distress, verses 8 and 9, that language in the parallel with eternal life is reference to eternal punishment, clearly, as it is in many parallel passages in the New Testament. And then you have 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. There, Paul talks about the fact that Christ is going to come in glory. He's going to bring relief to his people. He's going to bring everlasting destruction to the wicked. Yes, the scope is implied. He doesn't say it's absolutely everyone, although you could get to that conclusion by only a little work in terms of parallel passages. But you see what's happening here? All these parallel passages are supplementing and complementing one another. You see that? And I guess what I'm assuming here is that it's right to synthesize the New Testament. And when you do the least synthesis of the great judgment passages in the New Testament, it leads to the conclusion that there will be a general judgment that has for its issues eternal life and eternal punishment, and which will take place at Christ's second coming. And the evidence for this is not small, tenuous, or obscure. It is everywhere. Similarly, 2 Peter 3 is talking about the promise of Christ's coming. It talks about the destruction of the entire world and the destruction of the ungodly. And it talks about the issues, which are on the one hand, a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. On the other hand, the destruction of ungodly men, which I think makes pretty explicit all three of these categories. And then Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Now, this is interesting because, you know, this is the passage that describes the judgment, the great white throne judgment, which follows the description of the millennium in Revelation 21 to 10. Now, a premillennial interpretation of that passage says that, therefore, the judgment being described is after the thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years after his second coming. What is the difficulty with that interpretation? Well, the difficulty with that interpretation is the rest of the New Testament, speaking of the scope and issues of this great judgment to come, agrees that the scope is universal and the issues are eternal life and eternal death. But the rest of the New Testament makes clear that that same judgment takes place not after 1,000-year millennium, 1,000 years after Christ comes back, but takes place at Christ's second coming. Now, the great question is how you can interpret Revelation 20 as referring to another general judgment 1,000 years after the first one. And why is the second one necessary if it already took place 1,000 years previously and resulted in every man and woman either inheriting eternal life or eternal punishment and therefore being in a resurrected condition and an eternal state? And all this took place 1,000 years previously, according to the other six passages, but this one says there's another judgment 1,000 years later. See the problem? So all these passages taken together, synthesized, require the assertion that I've made. The judgment occurs at Christ's second coming, has for its scope all men who have ever lived, and issues in the eternal state. And this, I assert, is the great and compelling and plainest argument for a non-premillennial form of eschatology and has radical implications as well for popular teachings. And the first such popular teaching is premillennialism. The confession says nothing about premillennialism. It neither teaches it nor does it specifically denounce it. This may be that because the framers did not wish specifically to denounce a doctrine that some of their brethren held. Nonetheless, a general resurrection and general judgment at Christ's second coming are impossible, logically, to reconcile with premillennialism. If both the righteous and the wicked are raised and judged at the second coming, and at that point go away into eternal punishment and eternal life, here's the simple question. Who's left to inhabit the millennium, have all those children that eventually apostatize from God and come up against the camp of the saints at the end of the millennium? Who are these people? Where did they come from? If there is a general judgment at Christ's second coming, the answer to that question is biblically is they come from nowhere and they cannot exist. Which is only to say that premillennialism and its interpretation of Revelation 20 must, therefore, be wrong. Premillennialism teaches and must teach that unresurrected wicked people inhabit the millennium after the second coming. How can that be if the resurrection and judgment which take place at Christ's second coming are universal and general? The answer to that question is very simple. It cannot be. But the general judgment that we've been talking about also provides an unanswerable argument against easy believism. When I was growing up, maybe where you grew up too, we were taught that there were two judgments, one for Christians and one for the unsaved. And there were two different judgments. Christians went to one judgment, and that's where carnal Christians got nothing, and spiritual Christians got rewards, all the crowns. The unsaved went to the other judgment. That's why they were awarded various degrees of punishment in hell. And this took place at two different judgments. Now, since the argument was, since salvation is by grace, deeds have nothing to do with destinies, only degrees of reward. Dwight Pentecost, famous professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said, "It is to be carefully observed that the issue here is not to determine whether one judged is a believer or not. The question of salvation is not being considered." Well, but Dwight, that seems to be exactly what the issue is in Matthew 25, in Romans 2, in Matthew 16, and in all these passages. People are judged according to their works, and then they go either into eternal life or eternal punishment. This is exactly the issue. What's wrong, then, with Pentecost and common dispensational teaching on this issue? Well, the Bible everywhere makes abundantly clear that exactly what's at stake in the judgment of our deeds is whether we are believers or not. That's exactly the issue. The Bible everywhere makes perfectly clear that both believers and unbelievers appear together at the same judgment, Matthew 25, Romans 2. To say such teaching and to say that, well, if you believe that, that's teaching salvation by works, reveals a pretty dangerous degree of ignorance of gospel fundamentals. Salvation is not by works, but it produces work. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation is not by works, but it produces works. Where one's lifestyle is not radically altered, there no gracious salvation has been at work, and that is the point of the judgment. Judgment is on the basis of deeds, not because our deeds purchase or earn salvation. It's on the basis of deeds because our deeds taken as a whole manifest our character. And our character shows whether we have faith in Christ or not. And that's the point of Matthew 25, right? What's the point of the deeds in Matthew 25? What do they show? Do this, are they presented as somehow earning salvation or meriting salvation? No. The deeds show how these people felt about Christ. The deeds show in Matthew 25 what people's relationship to Christ is. And that's the point of the final judgment. Deeds show people's relationship to Christ, and it is people's relationship to Christ that either saves them or in its absence damns them. Three, there is unspeakable relief for Christians here from the dread of the day of judgment. Of course, there's no relief from dread to those who are not true Christians. Many true Christians live with dread of the day of judgment as a result of the popular view. They think all my bad deeds are going to be exposed when I come to judgment, and I'm going to get so few rewards because I've been such a miserable Christian. And this is people's perspectives on the basis of the teaching found in the Schofield Reference Bible and dispensationalism. And it's based upon passages like this, so interpreted. For we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, this is normally interpreted as a passage that refers for believers only. This is the Bema Seat judgment. I heard this any number of times. The Bema Seat judgment, which is only Christians. And we're judged according to the deeds done in the body, and that's what this is talking about. And of course, then this whole passage is just talking about believers and how we're going to be recompensed for the deeds in the body and what we've done, whether good or bad. That if we have the fear of the Lord, we persuade men and we try to do evangelism because we don't want to get showing up in this judgment that's just for believers and not have any rewards. And, oh, it's going to be dreadful when all our bad deeds are revealed. Well, that's how it's preached. That's how it's preached 100 times to me growing up. And I'm just here to tell you, it's completely wrong. Completely wrong. So believers taught this conclude that all their evil works are to be exposed in the day of judgment and appropriate recompense made to them. I just wonder what happened to the blood of Christ in this system, covering our sins and forgiving our sins. I thought the gospel had something to do with the Bible here. But you see, sadly, the sensitive believers that are most affected by this and the carnal Christians that this is supposed to strike the fear of God into, well, they're just happy that the way they're living isn't going to affect whether they get to heaven or not. So the total effect of such teaching is actually, I think, to reverse the attitude which true believers are in the Bible encouraged to have toward the day of judgment. Here's what Jesus teaches. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, do we believe that or not? Does not come into judgment. Well, it means something, doesn't it? What does it mean, does not come into judgment? What does it mean? Does it mean anything practical at all? Should we feel any particular way as a result of this promise? Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the contrast here with people that don't have this said to them is that they are committed to outer darkness and go to hell. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, all of them, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. John 5:29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. You see it again and again. It's a bifurcation. It's believers and unbelievers, right? That's what's going on here. Believers to heaven, unbelievers to hell. That's the bifurcation. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And it goes on and on. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 4:5, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's talking about Christian leaders there, by the way. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I'm here to tell you that, all who loved his appearing is referring to all Christians. If you don't love his appearing, you're not a Christian. But if you do love it, then the crown of righteousness is given to you on that day. 2 Peter 3:13 and 14, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 10, to give relief to you who are afflicted. This is why Jesus is coming back. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now here's the picture. The believers get relief. The believers marvel at Jesus. The unbelievers get destroyed. That's the picture. That's what's going to happen. Is that what people normally teach the judgment like? I don't think so. None of these texts assert that Christian has anything to dread in the day of judgment. Many texts teach that the true Christian has everything to look forward to in the judgment. It is the weak, wicked, deceitful, deceived person who has everything to fear, and the Christian has nothing to fear. Well, the Bible teaches, in case you're wondering what I think about this, degrees of reward for believers. And while it teaches degrees of punishment in hell for unbelievers, that, what I'm trying to assert here is this, that is not the central message of the New Testament. That is not the emphasis of the New Testament. The emphasis of these passages is not on degrees of reward or degrees of punishment. That may be true. It's certainly true for the wicked in hell. It's probably true for believers. I'm not denying it, but the point is that's not the massive point of the New Testament teaching on the judgment. But someone says, what do you do about 2 Corinthians 5:10? I do what the rest of the New Testament suggests I should do with it, and that is deny that it's just about believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Does this not say that we as believers will be recompensed for our bad deeds? I don't think so. First of all, I don't think so, because contrary to popular teaching, this verse is not talking about a judgment only for believers. Verses 11 and following speak of gospel ministry to unbelievers. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That seems like it's talking about unbelievers, right? Two, the evil deeds are the evil deeds of the unconverted. The good deeds are Christians' good deeds. That's what we're saying. Just like John 5:29, huh? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see? Your deeds, whether good or evil. Well, John 5:29, parallel passage, right? Good deeds, righteous, resurrection of life. Bad deeds, the wicked, resurrection of judgment. There's a parallel passage to 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is what R.C. Lenski says. We are all judged now and in the instant of death. This judgment is secret. Many a man dies concerning whom we are wholly uncertain as to how Christ judges him. Even when we feel certain, we know that we may be mistaken. The last judgment is public. This is by way of comments on 2 Corinthians 5:10. All the verdicts are the same, but now they are not only made public, now they are publicly substantiated and established before the universe as being just. See further, Romans 2:5. For this reason, the scriptures regularly state that the judgment at the last day will be based on our works, in order that each one may get to carry away, aorist, the things done by means of the body. In his present existence, this is not work righteousness, nor does the plural refer to isolated works, one here and one there. These things constitute the sum of each man's life. Whether good or bad is a summary description of a man's entire life. That's what Lenski is saying. So we want of two things, agathon, a summer unit that is good in God's sight, or one that is fallon, bad or good for nothing. Again, one is a fruit of life of a faith that was marked and beautified by trusting Christ and thus revealed to all eyes who it was that produced this good. The other is the product of a condition where this faith was absent and reveals the unbeliever as what he truly was. In no case will there be the least doubt. Deeds will clearly reveal the person's relationship to Christ and true character. So, too, it will be faith or its absence on which the verdict will rest. Because he's a good Lutheran. He believes in justification by faith alone. And he's saying, that's even true in the last judgment. The whole judgment is based on faith. But here, faith manifested in works. So, too, it will be faith or its absence so on which the verdict will rest. But both is determined by the indisputable public evidence of the works. No balance will be struck for the believer between the sins he committed and the good works he did, as though the latter offset the former. All his sins will be utterly wiped out by the blood of Christ, removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, cast into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19, blotted out, yea, blotted out as a thick cloud, Isaiah 43:25, 44:22. All the imperfections of his good works will also be removed forever. No inquisition will or can be made into any believer's sins. In their place will be found only Christ's blood and righteousness. Well, I agree with Lenski. There it is. He's right. About the Greek and about the teaching of the New Testament. So the believer does not need to fear his worthless deeds being exposed. Are they not covered in the blood of Christ? Mainly or perhaps only the lifestyle of righteousness which vindicates his faith will come to view. Yes, the Bible teaches degrees of reward for the righteous, but its main teaching is the crown of life for all believers. May God make the day of judgment the hope he intends it to be for his people. And then fourthly, that should be fourthly, the general judgment is a sober reality for all men. Here's one of the things that I think commends the doctrine of the general judgment along with an amillennialism. It is just so plain hard to sensationalize. It doesn't let you speculate about anything. The effect of popular teaching about prophecy is to encourage speculation and sensationalism, and you can make wonderful graphic, sensational movies out of it. You know, that's the problem with amillennialism. You can't make good movies and write wonderful novels about it. It just doesn't work very well. But you see, the problem is this whole sensationalist approach, even the day of judgment's been trivialized. Men speculate about it, but are not sober. Because after all, if they're Christians, even carnal Christians, they're going to a different judgment, and their souls are not at stake in the judgment that's coming. They're not sobered. The great thing about the historic doctrine of the general judgment is it leaves no room for carnal curiosity and the distraction it generates. It leaves men sober before the throne of God. And this is surely the intention of the Word of God. Great intention of the Word of God in warning us of judgment is to ask, where will you stand? On the right or on the left? That's the great question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these sobering matters, the joy and reward and vindication that will come to your people. The terror that should drive unbelievers and all of us to conceal ourselves in, to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon the men as they study for their final exams and all that they have to do over the holidays. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? Yes, enter.
So in passages like from James 3, talking about teachers being judged with a stricter judgment, how exactly do you interpret that? Is that their good works being judged strictly then?
Is it what?
Is it more strictly?
Okay. Andrew's asking, what about the passages like James 3 that says, be not many teachers, for they will receive the stricter judgment? I think that's how you quoted it. Let me look at the passage a second before I comment. One of the clearest ways, well, this may not be the entire answer, Andrew. And yet, I do think that it is part of the answer. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the people who are saved so as by fire. And that's often taken to be a reference to carnal Christians. That's a complete misreading of the passage. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 is talking about the ministry of Christ's servants in the church, and the specific reference point are Paul and Apollos and other servants of Christ like them. And the notion of being saved so as by fire has reference to how one builds in God's temple, whether gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Whether it's one or the other. And that is a reference, and probably the best article I've ever read on the subject is R.L. Dabney's. It's in one of his volumes on his discussions, Evangelical and Theological, which basically asserts that the passage is talking about the fact that if a person is a minister of Christ and builds into Christ's church, those who are not genuine Christians, they're going to be destroyed in the day of judgment. They're going to be burned up. Now, the minister himself may be saved, you know, but he's going to suffer loss because his crown of rejoicing, which is what Paul calls the people that were ministered to and led to Christ under his ministry, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, is diminished. When you talk about teachers and be not many teachers, they'll receive stricter judgment. I think that that's part of it. The other part of it is ordinary Christians can get away with a lot more ignorance and it doesn't reflect upon their character and their relationship to Christ as much as it does teachers. A teacher's relationship to Christ and his grasp of sound doctrine is much more strictly held to account. And so I don't assume here that this isn't talking about the difference between heaven and hell. In fact, I would assume that's actually the opposite. The stricter judgment means that teachers are held to higher standards in terms of their knowledge and their accountability, and that things that might not make me think another person is not a Christian in a teacher are altogether different. Okay. So that's a couple of thoughts about it. I'm not sure that's everything that could be said. Thank you, Scott, for your hallelujah. Scott, he says, I want to sing a hymn after that. Okay, great. That's wonderful. I'm glad God used it. John Ferguson, 1 Corinthians 3 was my question. Thanks for clearing that up. This was an excellent course. Thanks. Okay, any other questions? Well, look at that. Isn't it nice to end on a note where I let you out at 10 minutes to 9? Okay, but Andrew and Michael, we need to talk about the final exam, okay? You're dismissed.